Well, several months ago, we all watched in prayer and anticipation as we learned the news of those miners in Brazil, I believe it was, who were trapped so far beneath the ground. What was that?
Chile.
Aren't you glad this is not a geography lesson? Yeah, where they said. Watched in Chile as those miners were trapped underground. We watched and we waited with bated breath to know what would happen. We had a question in mind and a prayer on our lips, and that was the question, would they get out? And we prayed that they would. We watched as the rescuers sent supplies down underneath, and little words, little reports were sent back up, and we were stirred with hope as we watched, but we still had the question, would they get out? And we were still praying, Lord, get them out. It's been interesting to read some of the testimony of those miners who were trapped so far into the belly of the earth, of what was going on in that time. As some of them almost lost their minds, as we might expect. Fear set in and a little panic. As some of them began to fight and quarrel. It was threatening of peace and the jeopardy of harm. Some of them were longing for loved ones and so on. There was one who was an evangelical preacher. Stood up in the midst of it and preached the gospel of peace. We watched as the rescuers sent down supplies. Some of the supplies were exactly what you would expect, fresh water, for example. But others of the surprises, or the supplies, if you've read any of the reports, are quite surprising. Along with the fresh water were sent down, for example, adult magazines and other things meant to pacify, things that the world would in some ways find pleasurable. And that raised a question for me. A question I want to ask you this morning. A question as we look to Exodus chapter 13 to 15. And that's this. How do you live during the process of deliverance? How do you live while you are being delivered? In that in-between time from sort of being completely trapped in your circumstance to now being on the way out of your circumstance, but not quite out yet. It's one thing to look forward to deliverance. And it's quite another thing to look back when you've already been delivered. And yet it's another thing altogether to live in the midst of the struggle itself, to live in the midst of the process of being delivered. The question is, how do you live then? What do you focus on? What do you think about? Who do you look to? What supplies do you need to keep you sane, to keep you hoping, to keep you living? Well, our text for this morning is precisely that kind of situation. God has brought his 10th and final plague on Egypt, and with the 10th plague, he has began now to lead his people out of Egypt. But they're not in the promised land yet. In fact, they're not even out of the Egyptian zip code quite yet. They're still being delivered. And in the midst of their being delivered now, they're going to face a particular challenge. And the question is, where are they going to look? How are they going to live? What are they going to trust? What do they need in the way of supply in this in-between time, in the in-between time of being brought out of Egypt and brought out of slavery, but the not yet time of being completely free to worship God in the promised land? Where are they going to look? What are they going to do? If you're taking notes this morning, I want to hang our thoughts on four scenes that run through these couple of chapters. The first scene is this. The Lord instructs Israel. We see the Lord in chapter 13, verses 1 to 16, giving Israel instructions for worship. The Lord instructs Israel. And here's a lesson from that. We're to keep our hearts ready to worship when we're in that in-between time. Keep your heart ready to worship. The second scene we see is Exodus chapter 13, verse 17, down to chapter 14, verse 4. And there we see the Lord leads Israel. The Lord leads Israel. And there we learn this lesson. Keep your eyes fixed on God, or move only when and where God leads you. The third scene is there in Exodus 14, verse 5, all the way through the end of the chapter, verse 31. And there we see this of God. The Lord defends His people. The Lord defends Israel. He fights their battle. And there we have this very simple but profound lesson. Keep your place while God fights your battles. And then our fourth scene is there in chapter 15, verses 1 to 21. Israel sings to the Lord. Israel sings to the Lord. And we just learned that our entire life from beginning to end as God's people is to be a God of, is to be a life of singing praises to God. Exodus chapter 13, if you're using the Bibles in the pew in front of you, you'll find it beginning on page 66. If you're new to the Bible, we're glad that you study along with us. You might find it helpful. When I say chapter, I'm referring to the big number in your Bible. And when I say verse, I'm referring to the small number in your Bible. So when I say Exodus 13, verse 1, you'll find the big number 13 and the little 1 there, and that's what I'll be referring to. And let's begin right there, Exodus 13, verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, "Consecrate to me every firstborn male. The first offspring in every womb among the Israelites belongs to me, whether man or animal." Then Moses said to the people, "Commemorate this day, the day you came out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery, because the Lord brought you out of it with a mighty hand. Eat nothing containing yeast. Today, in the month of Abib, you are leaving. When the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Hivites, and Jebusites, the land He swore to your forefathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, you are to observe this ceremony in this month. For 7 days, eat bread made without yeast, and on the seventh day, hold a festival to the Lord. Eat unleavened bread during those 7 days. Nothing with yeast in it is to be seen among you, nor shall any yeast be seen anywhere within your borders. On that day, tell your son, 'I do this because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. This observance will be for you like a sign on your hand and a reminder on your forehead that the law of the Lord is to be on your lips. For the Lord brought you out of Egypt with His mighty hand. You must keep this ordinance at the appointed time, year after year. After the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites and gives it to you, as He promised on oath to you and your forefathers, you are to give over to the Lord the first offspring of every womb. All the firstborn males of your livestock belong to the Lord. Redeem with a lamb every firstborn donkey. But if you do not redeem it, break its neck. Redeem every firstborn among your sons. In days to come, when your son asks you, 'What does this mean?' say to him, 'With a mighty hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. When Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed every firstborn in Egypt, both man and animal. This is why I sacrifice to the Lord the first male offspring of every womb and redeem each of my firstborn sons. And it will be like a sign on your hand and a symbol on your forehead that the Lord brought us out of Egypt with His mighty hand.' When the Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them on the road through the Philistine country, though that was shorter. For God said, 'If they face war, they might change their minds and return to Egypt.' So God led the people around by the desert road toward the Red Sea. The Israelites went up out of Egypt armed for battle. And Moses took the bones of Joseph with him because Joseph had made the sons of Israel swear an oath. He had said, 'God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones up with you from this place.' After leaving Succoth, they camped at Etham on the edge of the desert. By day, the Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud to guide them on their way, and by night, in a pillar of fire to give them light, so that they could travel by day or night. Neither the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night left its place in front of the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, tell the Israelites to turn back and encamp near Pi Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea. They are to encamp by the sea, directly opposite Baal Zephon. Pharaoh will think the Israelites are wandering around the land in confusion, hemmed in by the desert. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. But I will gain glory for myself through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. So the Israelites did this. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his officials changed their minds about them and said, what have we done? We have let the Israelites go and have lost their services. So he had his chariots made ready and took his army with him. He took 600 of the best chariots, along with all the other chariots of Egypt, with officers over all of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, so that he pursued the Israelites who were marching out boldly. The Egyptians, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots, horsemen and troops, pursued the Israelites and overtook them as they camped by the sea near Pi Hahiroth, opposite Baal Zephon. As Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians marching after them. They were terrified and cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us out to the desert to die? What have you done to us by bringing us out to Egypt, out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert. Moses answered the people, do not be afraid. Stand firm, and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still. Then the Lord said to Moses, why are you crying out to me? Raise your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea to divide the water so that the Israelites can go through the sea on dry ground. I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them. And I will gain glory through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I gain glory through Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen. Then the angel of God, who had been traveling in front of Israel's army, withdrew and went behind them. The pillar of cloud also moved from in front and stood behind them, coming between the armies of Pharaoh and Israel. And throughout the night, the cloud brought darkness to the one side and light to the other side. So neither went near the other all night long. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea. And all that night, the Lord drove the sea back with a strong east wind and turned it into dry land. The waters were divided. And the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and on their left. The Egyptians pursued them, and all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and horsemen followed them into the sea. And during the last watch of the night, the Lord looked down from the pillar of fire and cloud at the Egyptian army and threw it into confusion. He made the wheels of their chariots come off so that they had difficulty driving. And the Egyptians said, let's get away from the Israelites. The Lord is fighting for them against Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea so that the waters may flow back over the Egyptians and their chariots and horsemen. Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and at daybreak, the sea went back to its place. The Egyptians were fleeing toward it, and the Lord swept them into the sea. The water flowed back and covered the chariots and horsemen, the entire army of Pharaoh that had followed the Israelites into the sea. Not one of them survived. But the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground, with a wall of water on their right and on their left. That day the Lord saved Israel from the hands of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians lying dead on the shore. And when the Israelites saw the great power the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses, his servant. Then Moses and the Israelites sang this song to the Lord. I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider he has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has hurled into the sea. The best of Pharaoh's officers are drowned in the Red Sea. The deep waters have covered them. They sank to the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, was majestic in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shattered the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you threw down those who opposed you. You unleashed your burning anger. It consumed them like stubble. By the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The surging waters stood firm like a wall. The deep waters congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy boasted, I will pursue. I will overtake them. I will divide the spoils. I will gorge myself on them. I will draw my sword and my hand will destroy them. But you blew with your breath and the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who among the gods is like you, O Lord? Who is like you? Majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders. You stretched out your right hand and the earth swallowed them. In your unfailing love, you will lead the people you have redeemed. In your strength, you will guide them to your holy dwelling. The nations will hear and tremble. Anguish will grip the people of Philistia. The chiefs of Edom will be terrified. The leaders of Moab will be seized with trembling. The people of Canaan will melt away. Terror and dread will fall upon them. By the power of your arm, they will be as still as stone until your people pass by, O Lord, until the people you bought pass by. You will bring them in and plant them on the mountain of your inheritance, the place, O Lord, you made for your dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, your hands established. The Lord will reign forever and ever. When Pharaoh's horses, chariots, and horsemen went into the sea, the Lord brought the waters of the sea back over them. But the Israelites walked through the sea on dry ground. Then Miriam the prophetess, Aaron's sister, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women followed her with tambourines and dancing. Miriam sang to them, "Sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider he has hurled into the sea." Well, that's Exodus 13 and 15. As we look at this, we're going to see that God is everything his people need for salvation and life, and he triggers the greatest praise because of his great deliverance. Notice that the section starts with the Lord instructing Israel. We see that in Exodus 13, verses 1 to 16. In verses 1 to 2, the Lord commands Israel to consecrate for him the firstborn of both man and animal. I like that word, consecrate. It's a nice, crunchy word, you know. Consecrate. We hear that word a lot in holiness and Pentecostal circles. It's a shame it's not used more widely in all evangelical churches. It's a good biblical word, and it simply means to set apart as holy, to set apart from the world, and to set it apart to God. It's just another word for making something holy. And here, God tells Israel that the firstborn of both man and animal is to be consecrated unto him. And we'll see Israel doing that throughout his history. So just by way of example, later on, when the Lord establishes the tabernacle and the temple, the plates and the candles and all that goes on in worship is consecrated as holy in the worship of the temple. Oh, you might remember that great passage in 1 Samuel, where Hannah is finally given a child and gives birth to the child Samuel. She consecrates the child to the Lord's service for all of his life. And here that principle is established in verses 1 and 2, where God calls Israel to consecrate their firstborn to him. It's a good thing to do. And the principle behind this act of consecration, this act of setting things apart to God, is there in verse 2. God owns everything. He owns everything. And those who worship him must first and fundamentally recognize that yes, he does own them. That in his salvation, as well as in creation, he has purchased them for himself. And the consecration of the firstborn is symbolic of saying that God, you own us in our entirety, in our future, in our posterity. You own it all. That's part of the worship of God's people. Well, how are they to consecrate the firstborn? We see that in verses 3 to 16. God is a precise and exact God, so he gives him specific instructions to follow. And basically, what Moses does in verses 3 to 16 is he adds a level of meaning to the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the sacrifice of the Lamb, which we saw last time in our study of Exodus. And so Moses repeats the instructions for the Feast of Unleavened Bread right there in verses 3 to 7. From the 14th day of the month to the 21st, they are to observe this feast where they remove all the leaven from Israel. And no one is to eat anything with yeast made in it. Yeast is symbolic of the old life of Egypt, which they have been delivered out of. And that yeast is the yeast of wickedness and of sin and of the world, Paul tells us later in the New Testament. And so for 7 days in the month of Abib, they're to be without yeast among them because they are God's holy people, separated from the world. And so verse 6 there, they are to consecrate themselves and to consecrate the entire nation through the observation of this feast, which has a festival on the first day and on the seventh day. But also the people are to consecrate the firstborn by sacrificing a lamb in the place of their firstborn animals and sons. See that there beginning in verse 11 to 13. With donkeys, the people are to either sacrifice a lamb or they're to break the neck of the donkey. What belongs to God alone, will only be used by God alone in the ways that God has determined. That's what it means to be consecrated, set apart for them. But with the sons, they must sacrifice a lamb. So verse 13, they must redeem their children with a lamb. Sons may not be killed, but must be redeemed. Because in all of this, we're getting a picture of God redeeming his own people for himself. He saves his people not to destroy them, but to so that his people might enjoy him. And so they might be for him a treasure. I wonder if you noticed something when we were reading through this chapter. You see it in verse 5 and verse 11. Verse 5 says, when the Lord brings you into the land he swore to your forefathers to give you. And again in verse 11, after the Lord brings you into the land, he promised on oath to you and your forefathers. Do you see? Israel is a pilgrim nation. They're in the between. They stand between the promises given to the patriarchs in ages past, but before the fulfillment that is to come in the promised land. There are people in process. There are people in motion. They're pilgrim people. They're sojourners here. And the Lord gives them instructions for worship, not right now, but when they get into the land, when he finally brings them into the land. And so they're to have these bifocals on what the Lord has promised in the past, but what the Lord is bringing them to. And the question I had looking at this text is, why does God not wait until the promised land to instruct them on how to worship? Why give them these instructions before he's finished delivering them? The reason I think God gives these instructions now, instructions to worship him even before they're free to do so, is that he's making them ready by giving them hope. He's preparing them for that coming day by giving them hope in this day. Hope built on the promises in the past and hope that looks to the fulfillment in the future. He's preparing them by lifting them. You see, there's some things that are yet ahead of Israel, though they don't know it. They're not yet finally delivered. They're still in the midst of being delivered, and they can't see the end yet. And God has purposed to give them a vision for what's to come by instructing them on the worship that they're going to do when they're in that land. So he gives them the form of consecration and worship. He's preparing them so they don't lose heart when times get hard. He's focusing them so that they'll remember the promised victory on the other side of the struggle. We're not ready for what's ahead until we're consecrated to the Lord. We're not ready for our struggles until, in fact, we have set aside ourselves for the enjoyment and for the worship of the Lord. We're not ready for what's ahead until we are consecrated to the Lord, who is our owner, until we're strengthened by the reminders of worship. And these worship ceremonies that he gives to Israel are kinds of visible words. They're like pictures, word pictures. They're dramatizations of the Lord's deliverance. They were meant to be constant reminders to Israel of what the Lord had done and what he had promised. So we read there, look, in chapter 13, verses 8 to 10. On that day, tell your son, I do this because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. This observance will be for you like a sign on your hand and a reminder on your forehead that the law of the Lord is to be on your lips. For the Lord brought you out of Egypt with his mighty hand. You must keep this ordinance at the appointed time, notice, year after year. The Feast of Unleavened Bread was an annual reminder of God's deliverance, of his bringing them out of Egypt and out of slavery. And we see the same thing about the sacrifice of this lamb, verses 14 to 16. In days to come, when your son asks you, what does this mean? Say to him, with a mighty hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. When Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed every firstborn in Egypt, both man and animal. This is why I sacrifice to the Lord the first male offspring of every womb and redeem each of my firstborn sons. And it will be like a sign on your hand and a symbol on your forehead that the Lord brought us out of Egypt with his mighty hand. And as we said last time, the Passover itself and the Feast of Unleavened Bread are ultimately pictures of the great salvation God completes through his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the Passover Lamb who was slain for the sins of the world, slain even before the foundation of the world on Calvary's cross. And through his resurrection, he saves his people from God's judgment. Through his resurrection, he brings eternal life. And he makes the church a people whose lives are to be free of the yeast of the world. A holy nation, a royal priesthood, set apart for the Lord. So these Israelite ceremonies, like our celebration of the Lord's Supper, like our celebration of baptism, were to keep God's deliverance constantly before the people. They were to be a regular reminder that the Lord your God has saved you, that the Lord your God has delivered you. I'm reminded of what Ken Sandy tells us, that Christians leak. We're a leaky vessel. We forget our own deliverance, don't we? We spend many days just living and going through the motions, and how many of those days do we stop to really reflect on the fact that God has saved us, that God is our deliverer, that Christ has redeemed us, that he has gone to the cross and taken away our sins, that he has been buried, and yes, he has been raised from the dead, and he's ascended on high and coming again. We need that gospel preached to us constantly, even as believers, so that we learn to live in the good of the gospel, and we learn to live in the fruit of what God has done for us. And as we do that, we keep readying our heart to worship God. We keep anticipating that day when we will be brought not into a promised land, but into a new heaven and a new earth, a new Jerusalem, a holy city, where we shall see God face to face, and all of our rehearsal will finally be performance, and all of our practice will be perfected praise. We need that as we go into our struggles, as we look for God's deliverance. Notice here, second thing. After the Lord instructs Israel, notice secondly, the Lord leads Israel. We see that beginning in verse 17. In Exodus 13, verse 17, it says, the Lord did not lead them the short way through the country of the Philistines. Now, what I want us to know here is there are several aspects we see about how God leads his people. The first thing we want to see is that God leads his people along the best route. God leads his people along the best route. Now, verse 17 tells us that he takes Israel not the short way through the land of Philistines, but he takes them a long way around. And verse 18 says he led the people around the desert toward the Red Sea, and then we're given the reason. Because the Israelites, now notice, they go up armed for battle in verse 18, but verse 17, God says, if they face war, they might change their minds and return to Egypt. They're armed, but they're not ready. They're armed for war, but they're not prepared for the battle. They have weapons, but they're not ready to fight. They're so weak, they just might flee back to slavery instead of fight for their freedom. You know, the worst kinds of bondage are not the kinds of bondage that traps a man's body. It's the kind that captures a man's mind. You want to make someone a slave indeed? Capture their mind. And here Israel, in their fear, when they're faced with fighting for their freedom and dying for freedom or turning back to Egypt, God, who knows their hearts, knows that they are likely to turn back to Egypt rather than fight and die for the freedom that He has prepared for them. So He takes them the long way around. Now, it is interesting. This seems to me to be a picture of what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. Remember where he says there that God is faithful? He will not let you be tempted beyond what you're able. And here he is with his people Israel, unwilling to allow them to be tempted beyond what they're able. But instead, he leads them along the best route, which happens to be the long route. Now here's my question for us this morning. You ever thought that your long way was God saying to you, you're armed but you're not ready? Have you ever thought that that thing you've been waiting on for a long time, or that suffering you've been enduring for a long time? Have you ever thought that answer to prayer that you've been pleading for a long time, it's been a long time coming, and you feel like you're going the long way around the area of Philistia and you're lost in the desert? Have you ever stopped to consider that God may be leading you the long way around because He's sparing you for some things you're not ready for? If you're like me, when your prayers aren't answered and the deliverance don't come quickly, you start murmuring and complaining. Where you at, God? I prayed for this 39 times. I fasted this week, and you know, where's my deliverance? Or, you know, let's make it more specific. Not deliverance. Where's my husband? Where's my wife? Where's my children? Where's that job I've been asking for? You know, where's that child that acts right and isn't running off in it? Where is it? I wonder if in those moments the Spirit makes you stop and realize the Lord may be taking you the long way around because the things you're asking for, you're actually not yet ready for. I think if we stop and thought about it in those terms, our complaining would give way to praise. Our murmuring would give way to glory in God. Because God knows where He's leading us, and He sees the end from the beginning, and He knows the best route to take us, and He's going to take us that route. So whatever we're enduring, for however long we have to endure it, because God is good, and because God is faithful, and because God won't let us be tempted beyond what we're able, we need to learn to rejoice in the long route and wait for the Lord's more perfect deliverance. Now, this is how He leads His people. But notice, He leads His people a second way. God leads His people constantly. He leads His people constantly. Verse 19 tells us that when Moses and Israel left Egypt, they kept their promise to Joseph. That's a striking little verse there. Joseph was the one that God had used really to bring Israel into Egypt. And you remember God had used Joseph to save Israel from the famine, but also had used Joseph to save all of Egypt from the famine. And Joseph had rose to second in command, and Joseph really was sort of the channel of blessing from God on Israel and Egypt. So in one point in Egypt's history, they in fact had been delivered by God from the famine that was destroying the world. But Joseph dies, and Joseph looks forward to the promise. He says, now, when you guys leave Egypt, because this ain't your home, when you go to the land that God has promised you, don't forget me, dig up my bones and take me. And here in verse 19, over 400 years later, Moses keeps that promise to Joseph as God keeps the prophecy that Joseph made, that He's going to lead His people into the promised land. And so they take up Joseph's bones and they take Joseph with them. It's a picture of God's complete withdrawal from Egypt. The complete removal of even a tombly reminder of God's blessing ever being on Egypt. He has left Egypt in shambles in the 10 plagues, and now as he leads his people out, he even takes the dead among his people with him and withdraws his blessing presence from Egypt. It's really a picture of hell. But that's what hell will be. It will be God removing his blessing presence from all those who are lost in judgment. Even now, while we live, if we're not yet Christians, we enjoy the good grace of God, the common grace of God to all creatures. The sun rises on us and the rain falls. We breathe and we live and we know joy in this life. All of that comes from the blessing hand of God. But in God's final judgment, he will remove even that common grace so that life will be void of any kind of favor from God. That's hell. And here we have it pictured here in the removal of Israel from Egypt. But now compare that to how he leads Israel in verses 20 to 22. He leads them as a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Verse 21 tells us that his presence with Israel provided guidance as a cloud through the day and provided fire and light by night. His leadership enabled Israel to move in any circumstance. And verse 22 tells us the Lord God was always in sight. Notice there, neither the cloud or the fire ever left its place in front of the people. This is another theophany, another appearance of God in the Old Testament. How striking this must have been. Israel had been enslaved in Egypt for over 400 years, and for over 400 years they had not had a word from God, much less seen God. Now all of a sudden God has sent his messenger Moses, and God is working miraculous signs through his messenger, and not only that, God is visible to them, constantly before them. The angel of the Lord on top of the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. To go from never hearing God to always seeing God. Marvelous this must have been. And Israel's task was to move only when God moved and only where God moved. Sometimes I think we think that it would have been easier to see God, to have a vision of him and to know he's there and sort of tangible to our sight. But we're going to see in a moment that this didn't keep Israel from stumbling. And we need to know that we have something better than a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire. That God is constantly with us. Those of us who believe, He lives in us by His Spirit. We keep stepping with God now by keeping in step with His Spirit, by obeying His Word and the power of the Spirit. And so God is constantly with us, leading us by His Word, and leading us in a more sure way than anything we see by sight. And there's one other thing we see about God's leadership. God leads His people for His own glory. You see that in chapter 14, verses 1 to 4. In chapter 14, verses 1 to 2, God commands Moses to lead the people back toward an Egyptian city, a city between Migdol and the sea. He's got them out what looks like trapped between the desert and the sea. And he tells us what Pharaoh is going to think in verse 3. When Pharaoh hears the news of where Israel is, he's going to think, man, they're confused and wandering around, lost in the desert. Let's go get them. And the Lord tells us what his plan is in verse 4. He's at work. He's going to harden Pharaoh's heart. He's going to take him off the leash. He's going to let him run toward the sins of his own heart. His wickedness is going to grow even stronger. And the reason God does this is ultimately the same reason he does anything. He does it for his glory, for his name, that he might be celebrated and praised and worshiped and seen as beautiful among all the peoples. So we read in verse 4, I will harden Pharaoh's heart and he will pursue them, but I will gain glory for myself through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. The sovereign Lord plans in one act to both save his people and to judge his enemies. In one swift, efficient act, he's going to deliver those whom he's saving, and he's going to condemn those whom he's punishing. And in both his salvation and his judgment, he purposes to get glory. And that's something for us to stop and think about. God plans to receive glory in the condemnation of the wicked. It's not as though there's some afterthought here. God is telling us aforehand what he's going to do with Pharaoh, and that what he's going to do with Pharaoh is going to work to his glory. It's not as though he's making up a plan B and backing up and trying to figure things out. Sometimes we talk about God's judgment as though, well, he had to do it, but he didn't want to. Or sometimes we describe his judgment as though, well, Pharaoh left God no choice. It's not that kind of glory. A reluctant, God had to do it, he had no choice kind of glory. It was the only option left to him. No. Text tells us here, God planned it that way. He orchestrated everything down to the hardening of Pharaoh's heart in sin, so that he would be glorified, feared, revered, and loved as much through his judgment as through his salvation. That's striking. And here's the sad news for any of us who think God is wrong to judge anyone. When God condemns a sinner, he is right. He is right, and not only right to do so, but he does so for his glory and for his praise. God is not a bad guy for judging the wicked. He gets no pleasure from the death of the wicked. He's not pleasuring in their destruction, but nonetheless, he is purposing to get praise even from his judgment, that his creation would declare, God, you are righteous, and all of creation would put their mouths over their hand and say, we are wrong, and God, you are just, and we love you for your justice. Designs it that way. If you're here this morning and you're saying things to yourself like, well, I know God and God leads me and God is with me and I say my prayers every day and every night. If you're here this morning, you're saying things like, well, God will forgive me in the end. He's not so mean that he'll really judge me and call me to account for my sins. Or if you're saying things like, well, you know what? Me and God, we have an understanding. You said those things and you have never repented of your sins and placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I fear for you. I fear for you. You make light of God's judgment. You fan away the threat of a holy God calling you to account for your sins. You wave it away just as surely as Pharaoh's heart was hardened and he waved it away and pursued Israel with his chariots. You run after your sin on a chariot and a strong horse and you run straight to judgment before a holy God. Get off that horse. Get off that chariot. Turn the other way. Turn away from sin. And turn into God's grace and into God's love. Turn away from those sins that enslave and turn to God who frees you from sin and frees you to enjoy his love. Don't chase your sins any longer. They lead only to death and destruction. A flood of God's judgment. Now for Israel, everything is going according to plan. They've been instructed in worship for when they reach the land. God is leading them out as his own people. He's leading them on the long path, but it's the best path. And they're learning to keep their hearts prepared for worship. And they're learning to move only when God leads and moves. And things look great until we come to Exodus chapter 14, verse 5. But look there. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his officials changed their minds about them and said, "What have we done? We have let the Israelites go and have lost their services." And Pharaoh readies his chariots. He gets his best horses, his best horsemen, and he follows hard after Israel. And notice now, he's going to provoke the God of the universe to defend his people. The Lord defends Israel. And so we read in verses 6 and 7 that Pharaoh pursues with 600 chariots. And then verse 8 reminds us that God is at work. God has hardened Pharaoh's heart. And look with me at verse 10. It's a striking verse. As Pharaoh approached, The Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians marching after them. And how did they respond? They were terrified and cried out to the Lord. Now look again back up at verse 8, the end of verse 8. It tells us that the Israelites were marching out of Egypt boldly. Can you see them marching out? The 10th plague has come. They're walking out. That's right. We bad. That's right. Better let us go. You know, walking by the Egyptians, you know. Give me your gold and silver. You know, they don't wreck Egypt, right? They're confident. They're bold. They walk out. Now they're out by the desert and the sea, and they look up and they see the Egyptians coming. And they lose their mind. Oh, Lord. Oh, Lord. Here come the Egyptians. And I love that next line, verse 11, where he said, look, they go to Moses and say, wasn't enough graves in Egypt for you to let us die there? You bring us way out here in the desert to die. See, I told you we didn't want to follow you. We didn't want to follow you anyway. You should have let us be slaves. They lose their minds. The mind is enslaved. They are fearful of Pharaoh. They're fearful because they see Pharaoh coming. What are they not looking at? God is right there in a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire. They forget his judgments. They forget his deliverance. They forget even his presence. See, beloved, the Bible is accurate when it tells us we cannot live by sight. The just must live by faith, not by sight. We need the kind of eyes that see some realities that the physical eyes don't see. They're standing out there. Yeah, they got weapons and they walked out boldly. But now here come the chariots. And none of them have ever been in a battle at any point in their life. And they go to crying and calling out. But the Lord defends his people. The Lord defends Israel. The Lord steps into their place. And he reminds us that it's better for us to fear the Lord than to fear man. What does Jesus say in Matthew chapter 10? He says, do not fear those who can destroy the body and after that can do nothing, but fear the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. He says, keep your eyes on the Lord God. Keep your eyes on the Savior God. Walking by sight won't get you there, but if you trust in God, not only will you walk and be delivered, but he will be the one who defends you. And Israel learned something about God that they didn't know up until this point. They didn't know that God was a warrior. They didn't know that he was a fighter. They didn't know that he was a champion of his people. And so that's what we see in verses 13 and 14. Moses, the man of God, like that evangelical preacher down in the hole of the earth in Chile with those miners, Moses standing there in the midst of all that confusion as they are losing their mind, Moses speaks to Israel to calm them. Moses answered the people, do not be afraid. Stand firm and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians will you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only be still. That's good news. That's good news, beloved. I don't know what your long path is. I don't know what your struggles are. I don't know what your temptations are. Your doubts and your fears. Be still and know that the Lord, he is God. The Lord will fight for you. The Lord will fight for you. The battle is the Lord's, not ours. So God tells his plan to Moses in verses 15 to 18. It says, Moses, tell those people to walk on through the sea. I'm going to split the sea. Verse 17, I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart. Verse 18, I'm going to get that glory that I said I was going to get. Then God, notice in verses 19 and 20, he moves from in front of Israel to come to the rear guard of Israel to stand between Egypt, the Egyptian army, and the Israelite people. He takes up that rear guard position, and while he's standing there, there's fire separating the Egyptian army from Israel so they can't get through. It's a strong picture of God standing in between and standing for his people. And while he does that, Moses in verses 21 and following raises his arms and God blows over the sea and he piles the water up. So there are walls on either side and he dries the ground and the Israelites walk through the Red Sea. I love the way they dramatize that on one of those Disney movies. Is it Prince of Egypt? Whatever. They're walking through the Red Sea and they're looking at the fishes and stuff swimming, you know, on the wall. They're just sort of trudging through. How awesome must that have been? One moment you're looking at an army marching down on you. And the next moment God blows the waters back and the waters stand up and step back. And you walk through a sea on dry ground. And so the Lord is delivering his people and fighting his people's battle. And he tells Moses now, you know what? At the end of the night, the last watch, why don't you cross on over through and let your arms down? And Pharaoh, now Egypt, known as a great civilization, this particular Pharaoh was dumb. Let's just go ahead and say it, right? This man can't take a clue. He'd been judged 10 times and almost destroyed, and now he's chasing Israel out to the Red Sea. Now, it wasn't enough for him to have 10 plagues rain down on him. Now, a pillar of fire has come back around Israel and stood in front of him. And when the fire moves, he sees that the sea has been parted. And he sees the people walk through. Now, what does he do? He rushes into the sea. Now, see, I couldn't have led that army. I'd have been the one Egyptian to survive. Because when the fire came back to our side, I'm going on home to my wife, man. I got 3 kids to raise. Let them people go, man. But he rushes into the sea. And the glory the Lord promised he would get, he gets right here. He sends the waters back over Pharaoh. Pharaoh and all of his army is thrown into confusion. Their chariots are stuck. The wheels fall off. It's an interesting picture of the angel of the Lord looking down from the cloud and throwing them into confusion. Reminds us of Genesis chapter 10, the Tower of Babel, when the Lord said, look down from heaven and said, what are they building, a tower? And he comes down and confuses them. He throws them into confusion and he throws the water over them. The entire army is drowned. Israel looks back from the other side of the sea and sees the beach scattered with bodies. The Lord fights the battle of his people. And this same Lord, this warrior God, he shows himself to be a warrior throughout the Bible. He fights right here with Egypt with Israel for Egypt. Oh, you know what I mean. A little bit later, when Israel becomes unfaithful, this same warrior king fights against his people. He lets them know they must be holy and they must follow him. So he sends them into Babylon in captivity. I read that great passage in Ezekiel chapter 10 where Ezekiel in chapter 1 sees the Lord get on a chariot. In chapter 10, he's riding a chariot out of Israel, out of the temple, headed east. And east is where Babylon is. And not long after that, Babylon comes and sacks Jerusalem because this warrior king will even fight against his people for the glory of his own name. And in the Old Testament, prophets tell us repeatedly of the day of the Lord, when the Lord shall come back in judgment, and he'll come back like a fierce warrior, and he will bring judgment against all those that oppose him. But what's remarkable about this warrior king is this warrior king doesn't just fight for his people in the Old Testament. We're told in the New Testament that we have 3 enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And we see a picture of a new exodus and one greater than Moses when the Gospels open. Jesus enters the scene as our warrior king, and in his first coming, he triumphs over the serpent, crushing his head. He comes into the world and he defeats death and he defeats the grave. How does he do that? He does it with his cross. On his cross, he's wielding his sword. On his cross, he's conquering demonic kingdoms. On his cross, he's conquering human kingdoms. On the cross, he's fighting for us against sin and death and hell. And in the resurrection, we're told in 1 Corinthians 15, he has defeated the grave and he has defeated death. He's removed the stinger of death and he's given victory and eternal life to his people. And this same warrior king, Revelation chapter 19 tells us, is coming again on a white war stallion, and he'll have his sword on his hip and on his thigh will be written King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he will come and he will establish judgment and he will establish perfect righteousness and he will reign for all of eternity. This is our God. He is the warrior king who conquers the enemies of his people. And this is why, beloved, if you're here this morning, you've ever been doubting whether you should come to Christ, and ever been doubting whether or not you can live victoriously as a Christian, you need to see this aspect of who Jesus is. He is the conquering King. He is the warrior King. And He will fight for you, and He will deliver you if you trust in Him. Notice real quickly our last section here in chapter 15. How does Israel respond to all of this? Well, verse 31 tells us that they bow and they worship and they put their trust in God and they put their trust in Moses, God's servant. And verse 15, or chapter 15 tells us that Moses gets an inspiration. And Moses and Miriam, in the aftermath of God's deliverance, they write a song. And they sing this song to the glory and praise of God. Notice just a couple of quick things about the song. First of all, it celebrates God's character, the character revealed here in the parting of the Red Sea. Notice there in verses 3-5, the Lord is a warrior, the Lord is His name. You see, they didn't know that about God, but when God shows Himself, they memorialize that in praise. And notice how the praise is rooted in historical events and judgment and deliverance. Verse 4, Pharaoh's chariots and his army is hurled into the sea. The best of Pharaoh's officers are drowned in the Red Sea. The deep waters have covered them. They sank to the depths like a stone. We said this last week. Our praise gains strength when we root our praise in the history and the reality of God's deliverance and salvation. Christian praise is not made up by man. It's not fueled by our imagination. It's fueled by what God has done in real space and time. Ours is a historical religion, and our praise is grounded in truth and fact. Notice what else they do in this psalm. They clarify the difference between those who hope in God and those who oppose God. We see the fate of those who hope in or oppose God in verses 9 and 10. See there, the enemy boasted, I will pursue, I will overtake them, I will divide the spoils, I will gorge myself on them, I will draw my sword and my hand will destroy them. But notice what happened. But you, that's God, blew with your breath and the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. But notice now what God does for His people, those who respond to Him and trust Him. Notice there in verse 13, in your unfailing love, you will lead the people you have redeemed. In your strength, you will guide them to your holy dwelling. And verse 17, you will bring them in and plant them on the mountain of your inheritance. The place, O Lord, you made for your dwelling. The sanctuary, O Lord, your hands established. They draw the great distinction between those who oppose God and are judged in their opposition and those who trust God and are delivered. You know, across the span of Christian songs, it's good that across the span of songs that we sing, that we sing of those two outcomes. Singing this way prepares us for the gospel. It prepares those who already believe the gospel to hope all the more in the Lord. And it prepares those who otherwise may be thinking that, you know, me and God, we have an arrangement. Reminds them that that's not a very good arrangement. There is a judgment and a destruction that's coming. So even in the singing, there is to be the preparation and the proclamation of God's gospel and of His deliverance. And we're to sing in such a way that doesn't assume that everybody is delivered, but reminds us, in fact, there are two ways to live and there are two outcomes. We either live opposed to God and we suffer the judgment of His wrath, or we live for God and put our trust in God and we enjoy the blessings of eternity with Him. And so that song here makes it clear. One final thing about this song. Those same two verses, 13 and 17, looks to hope and the future. Biblical worship looks back to past acts of deliverance, but also looks forward to the future of being with God in His place. Biblical worship gives us a pilgrim posture, reminds us that we're still walking, reminds us that this home, this world, is not our home. We are treading our way to the heavenly city. If we only look forward, we may forget and minimize what God has already done. But if we only look backwards, we may forget that we're going somewhere and that it's glorious. So here in this song, God celebrates his own deliverance. His people rejoice and worship in his deliverance. They thank him for what has gone on, but they look and they long for what is to come. So let's end with the question we began with. How do you live between God's past acts of deliverance and the coming future deliverance? How do you live when you're yet still going through? How do you live when your deliverance isn't yet completed? Well, you prepare your heart to worship. You allow the Lord to lead you. You allow the Lord to fight your battles. And you praise him, and you look forward to his coming. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you that in these chapters we see that your people needed no one but you. You were enough. Enough to save them, enough to instruct them, enough to lead them, enough to fight for them, enough to sustain their praise. And so, God, you are enough for us. You are enough. You're sufficient. You're all that we need and then some. There are still aspects of your character that we are still discovering. And we pray that you would teach us more of yourself and reveal more of yourself while we wait in this in-between time between your cross and your coming. While we wait to see your deliverance worked out, not only in terms of salvation, but your deliverance worked out in terms of our earthly struggles. Struggles with spouses, struggles with children, struggles, O Lord, at work, struggles in the community, struggles in politics, struggles in fights and conflicts all around us. And your people are crying out, Lord, deliver us. And how long? But teach us that you lead us along the best path. And teach us that you are constantly with us. And teach us, O Lord, to wait and to trust, to be still and to move, only as you lead us by your word. And fill us, O Lord, with hope of that glory that is to come.